I think I made a mistake this morning. I put on my winter suit, and it's still summer in Georgia, so I'm going to take off the outer layer of warmth while I preach to you. And we're going to return to our consecutive exposition of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. If you could turn there, we left off at chapter 3, verse 6, and we're going to pick it up at verse 7. And perhaps the key to understanding this passage is really the last verse that we'll read. This sort of is why Paul wrote what he just did. In verse 13 he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So Paul was in prison, and the people at Ephesus and other places, they were concerned with Paul. And Paul is trying to alleviate them of that discouragement. He's trying to explain the situation in such a way that they would have peace, even though he is suffering. So this is really Paul's benediction to the people, saying, "My peace be with you. Don't worry about it. I'm in jail and it's fine." And he explains why he can say that in the rest of the passage. So I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7 through 13. And this is the word of God. "Of this gospel," Paul writes, "I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." May God add his blessing to this reading and speaking of his word. I want to start in a strange place. I want to start in a kindergarten classroom, 30 kids, kindergarten, just after recess, just after the holidays, and they're all on a sugar high. And they're all in a room, and the teacher isn't there. Can you imagine the chaos? The things that will be said, the things that will be tossed around, the breakable things that will break. It will be complete chaos. And then I want you to picture the teacher enters that room, 35-year-olds screaming. And she is trying to bring calm. She's trying to bring order. She's trying to bring structure and meaning to their time together. Now, what I've just described to you is what Jesus did when he came into the world. He came into the world of, I guess, high-strung kindergartners. And he came to bring order and purpose and blessing and structure and meaning to their time together. He came to reveal what the purpose really was. It wasn't what the five-year-old thought. The teacher had a plan. God has a purpose. And Paul, I think in this passage, he realizes what the bigger purpose is, what the order and what the structure ought to look like, and therefore he could understand what was happening to him in this larger light, according to this bigger picture. So Jesus, in a sense, well, remember when he died, he rose again, when he had finished his work and he came to see his disciples, what did he tell them? He says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." He was bringing peace to a troubled and a sinful world, but also he was bringing peace to a troubled and a difficult life. He was bringing order and structure to the chaos. So stop bouncing off the walls and stop screaming. Slow down, follow me, and I will give you peace. That's really what he's saying in this passage. But how do we realize, how do we appropriate this peace? Well, we have to look for something beyond the immediate needs and desires of that five-year-old in the classroom. That there has to be something more going on than just that. There is something larger than life in this life, and we need to find it. we need to grasp something of what the teacher is trying to do, to submit to the order and the structure and the wisdom and the purpose and the direction that the teacher, or in this case that Jesus, is bringing to the world. By grasping something of what God is doing in the world, that's how we find this peace. What is God doing today through the gospel? Now, when I say, what is God today doing through the gospel, you think, well, that's somebody else out there. But what is God today doing through the gospel through you? Through your life or through your ministry? Have you ever connected all the dots to what God is doing into the world, in the world, to what you are doing in the world? Because there is a connection, and Paul has made it. At least for him, he has made the connection, and he understands what God is doing through him in the world. So what is God's big plan? What is God's big plan, what he's doing in the world, have to do with what I do Monday through Thursday, or even Monday through Monday? What does God's big plan, big purpose in the world have to do with me? What does my little life have to do with God's grand design? Paul made the connections for himself, and that led him to know peace no matter what his circumstances were, because he knew all of his circumstances were in God's hands. And so he didn't want other people to worry about him or about his situation or his circumstances, because he was exactly where God wanted him. And he wanted everybody else to know that. He wanted the church not to worry that he was troubled at all. So now, different image. Got to get out of the kindergarten room, and you got to go to ninth grade now. In a ninth grade science class, where they finally give you the microscopes, and they say, "Well, go, this happened to me." So you look in the microscope and tell me what you see. So I'd look in the microscope and I would see these. We were studying cells, so it had to be something with cells. So there's a cell there. I can tell that's a cell. But then you look a little closer, and it, even though it's on a slab and it's tiny, and there's things moving in there. And it looks like little blood vessels almost, and there's things going back and forth. And I look at this, and look, I have no idea what it is. It must be a cell. But then I come up for the microscope, and I look, and my teacher is holding an onion with a little strip cut out. Oh, I know what it is. It's an onion. Then why did he ask? What's the big deal? Why do I have to study the tiny little details when I know now that it's an onion? But how is an onion? We see the big onion. We can see the big picture. And if you see the big picture, then you can look in the microscope and understand what the little cell is all about. But the onion is nothing without the cell, right? The little cell, what it does, makes the onion. But you really don't understand totally what the little cell is doing. It doesn't seem very significant. It's just one little cell, but it's part of the larger whole. So really what Paul is doing in this passage is he is explaining to them the big view, or the big picture view, or the big onion view of his life and how it fits into with God's plan, with God's gospel, with what God is doing in the world through Jesus Christ and through his victory. And Paul was able to see the big picture, and therefore he could look at all the little things that happened to him in his life, his calling to the ministry, his persecution, his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He could see it all as part of what God himself was weaving. It was part of what was leading ultimately to glory. He understood God, the sovereignty of God, so well that he knew that everything that happened redounds to his glory. Therefore, ultimately, I don't need to be discouraged about anything. Therefore, I can look suffering in the face and say, I know God is here with me, and I don't have anything to worry about. And if I'm not worried about it, you shouldn't be worried about it either. So God in the world is doing amazing things. And every once in a while we read newspaper reports or missionary reports and we can see the big onion perhaps. But we don't often trace it back to what's going on in our lives and how we are connected with what God is doing in the world. God is doing amazing things in the world. God is doing amazing things through the resurrected Christ. And he's doing it in the lives of hundreds and thousands all over the world. And we have a hand in it. We are part of what God is doing in the world. And if we are to forward the gospel like Paul was, there will be suffering, there will be persecution, there will be difficult. And when it comes, Paul could rejoice. And Paul could tell the church, don't be discouraged on my behalf, for I am exactly where God wants me to be. I'm in prison for preaching God's gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I know that I am fulfilling my place in God's plan, even in prison. And by this point, he'd been in prison, some people say, for 3 to 4 years. So it had been a long time. But he says, I know I'm fulfilling God's place, or I'm in God's place, I'm fulfilling God's plan, and because I know that it yields for me great boldness and great confidence, and it ought to for the church as well, for everyone in the church. So Paul here in this passage is seeking to comfort them over their distress at his long imprisonment. And Paul is trying to show them that even through suffering, God is weaving glory. Now, many of you in the past year, you've gone through suffering, difficulties, you've had setbacks and things that you could look at from a distance and say, this doesn't make any sense. I don't know why God is allowing me to suffer. I don't know why God has put this on my plate. I'm trying to do the right thing, like Paul was. I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. No, you're not. You're going to go to prison. That doesn't make sense to many people. And the same thing, the things that happened to you in the last year, the things that are going to happen to you in the next year, God is still in it, and God is still weaving his perfect plan. God is still weaving his glory in it all. Therefore, do not be discouraged, because God is in it. It may hurt, and you may not understand it. You may see just the tiny cell and not the big picture, but they're connected, and that's what Paul is trying to teach them. He's showing them the microscopic view of his situation, perhaps, but then he's sort of leading them back. I want you to see the big onion. I want you to see the big picture as well. So peace is knowing God's big onion plan. That God does have a plan, that God does have a purpose, and he is working it. But not only just to know that there is a big plan out there somewhere, but that what happens to you in life is a part of it. Even if you can't connect all the dots and trace it all the way through, but God is in it. So first, he tells them in verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. So the big picture for Paul is what God is doing in the world through the gospel, through the coming, through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a watershed event in human history. And he said, God has broken into this world and he has accomplished his promises. He has fulfilled salvation. And now this gospel goes to all the world. So this is what God is doing in the world. This is, if God had a news network, it would be sort of like this, explaining the triumphs of the gospel over and over and over again. Wouldn't be so much about politics or who might be the next president. He has a much bigger picture than that. But Paul himself, he is a servant to this big onion gospel. He has this is the Apostle Paul I'm talking about now, he has a small, little cell place in this big gospel. Now we think of Paul as very active, and he was. He was a very active cell, but he was just one part of what God was doing in the world, and he knew it. And he was called, he says, and he was equipped for gospel ministry. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul was called out of blaspheming darkness in order to preach the light of life to Jews and to Gentiles. He was to preach the mystery of Christ, this Christ who reconciles both Jews and Gentiles into one new community, and to proclaim this mystery of God to all the world. But notice, I don't want to pass this over, of this gospel I was made a minister. He was made, he was chosen, he was selected by the grace of God to be a minister, to be an apostle. He was called out by God to serve in this way. We are made ministers. It's not like we apply for the job, so to speak. We are singled out by a gracious God to serve him in this way. Even though we're singled out from among you. If the Sunday school class was talking about this, we're just as bad as you are. Well, not me, but most ministers are. But we have the same struggles, we have the same sins, we have the same temptations, we have the same confusion as everybody else, but God has singled us out to represent him and to speak his word into the world. But we are made ministers. And not just ministers of the gospel, but every ministry that we have, even Cassie coming forward for the children's ministry, she's being called to that. God himself is calling her. The church is recognizing that call and supporting and encouraging her in it. But not just that ministry, every ministry in the church. We are given these gifts by God to serve him. And it is a calling from God to do so. So everybody is made a minister. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God did this. God called him and made Paul a minister, and he did so according to his grace. Paul didn't apply. He didn't fill out a resume. He didn't promote his own qualifications or try to sell people on his potential future usefulness. But Paul was called by God. He received this as a gift from grace. It is a ministry of all kinds. It is a calling more than it is a choice. I said more than it is a choice. It is still a choice. We must decide to serve. But necessity is laid upon you. God calls to ministry. And he calls not just Paul, not just the apostles, but all ministers and all servants. He calls them to serve. And he equips them to serve. Notice how Paul was equipped. How he was called and equipped. By the working of his power. Paul was called by the power of God. And I think Paul was equipped for his service by the power of God. I often tell ministers at Presbytery when they're first coming into the ministry, says, you're in way over your head. And you need to know that. You're in way over your head. You can't do this without God. And if you don't depend upon him, you will fail. In fact, there will be times in your ministry when you don't depend on him and you will fail. And I want you to know why. Because you're depending on you. You're depending on your gifts or your graces, your wisdom. But you got to depend upon God because it is God who is at work in you. We often, especially as Presbyterians perhaps, we often praise the Apostle Paul. And we often think in the back of our minds, you know, if Paul was alive today, he'd be a Presbyterian, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? He'd be a Presbyterian. He believes what we believe, or we believe what he believes. Anyway, but we praise Paul. We put Paul on a pedestal. And Paul doesn't do anything, ultimately. It is God's power at work through Paul. When you thank someone for the ministry that God has given them to do, you should say, I thank God for you and how God is using you. And if they get mad at that, why are they thanking God? I did it. Well, they can't say it that way, right? Sort of a catch-22. Oh, I guess maybe I'm serving for myself then if I want praise and honor and recognition for this. But Paul didn't apply. He was called to the ministry and he was called by the working of his mighty power. In fact, I was going to say this in sort of a brusque way so that you could remember it. Missionaries don't do anything for God. God does everything through them. They would even say that. It isn't me, it's God working through me. I've just sort of, in one sense, put it in neutral and allowed God to work through me. In fact, that's true of every ministry. Everything that we do in the church, it is God's work through us. Now, we make ourselves available, as it were, and we yield to God and to the Spirit our gifts. And then we fulfill it as God works through us. So, that was verse 7. Now we're on to verse 8 already. To me, he says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Why does Paul talk about himself that way all the time? Hi, I'm the least of all saints. Why does he say that? He says it over and over and over again. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Why did Paul say that? We don't think of Paul as the greatest of sinners, do we? We have other people in mind. He says, I am the least of all saints in Corinthians. And then here in Ephesians again, I am the very least of all saints. So, does Paul have an inferiority complex? Is this self-deprecation sort of a sign of a mental illness in Paul? Is he clinically depressed? He has such a low view of himself. But again, if you think about grace, grace by definition means that you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You haven't qualified for it. You haven't met all the prerequisites for it. It is a sovereign gift of God. It is just given to you freely. It is God loving you, not because of you, but in spite of you. That's what grace is. And Paul understood grace. He understood grace. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about him fulfilling the checklist and doing all the things that he had to do. Paul knew it was all of grace. He was humbled by the grace of God. And maybe the thing that was different about Paul was he stayed that way. I think maybe you've heard this quote before. It was about St. Augustine. He was asking, what are the three most important things in all the Christian life? And he said, well, humility, humility, and humility. I think Augustine understood the grace of God too. And Paul, he understood the grace of God. But then Paul could look at his own life, and he had fuel for humility. He could look back upon his life and say, you know, there was a time when I hated Christ. There was a time when I persecuted the church, even to death. There was a time when Stephen was being stoned and I was consenting to it. And he remembered this his sins of the past, and it kept him humble. He knew that it was God's work. He knew that it was God's grace working through him. It wasn't about Paul. And by the way, you have plenty of fuel for humility. Every one of you. Now that I got to know you, I can say things like this, right? Every one of you. I know you. And if you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, you have fuel for humility. To look at you as you really are. To look at how weak you are, how prone to temptation, how often you fall, how little you pray. I could go on and on and on. But there's, if we look at ourselves, we all have fuel for humility, but we don't often produce it, if I could put it that way. We don't often mix those real ingredients that we have on the shelf and make the humble pie that we need to. We all have fuel for humility, but one of the things that grace does is it continually reminds you that it is all about grace. It is all about God. It isn't about you. It isn't a reward for what you have done already. God isn't applauding your performance. God is rescuing you from yourself. And Paul understood that. Paul had learned the secret of contentment. And what was that? That no matter what his situation, he knew that God was in control. And he also knew that God was good. So God is good and God is in control. I can trust him with this. With what? With this current suffering, with this current difficulty. For Paul, it was with his current imprisonment. So to me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given. So this grace to do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. Some translations have unfathomable. Literally, it's sort of like this. It's that which cannot be traced out. It's that which cannot be tracked down, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can't reach the limit of it, he's saying. We cannot fully comprehend the riches of God in Christ. It is a vast ocean, as it were, and we can be in it, but we can't fully comprehend the whole thing. So Paul, he said, my calling is to preach to the Gentiles, to preach to the world, the unfathomable riches of Christ. He wasn't called to preach social justice or morality or political action or five steps to raise perfect children or four steps to financial success. He was called to preach Christ and to preach Christ and him crucified. That's what he said when he came to the Corinthians. In one sense, I have next door about 1,200 books, and they all, in essence, categorize or collate the treasures, the riches of Christ. And I read these books, and I'm supposed to stir something up and present to you the riches of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need you to see it. In one sense, preaching or being a pastor is the simplest thing of all. I'm just a signpost, and I point you to Christ. That's all I do. It's like a sign, like the Grand Canyon, 2.3 miles, or Burger King, the next exit. That's sort of what I do. I just say, there's Christ. Do you see him? Look again. Do you see him? I just saw a painting just yesterday, or a couple days ago, actually, and it was a picture of Adam and Eve lost in the forest. And when you look at the picture, you just see the forest. You don't see Adam and Eve because they're lost in the forest. But you have to look and look. And it took me it took me a long time until I could see not just the forest, but I could see the faces of Adam and Eve there. I had to diligently look. I had to search it out. And when I preach and when you teach or when you receive teaching or when you do devotions, do you look long enough to see the glory of Christ? Do you pause? Do you see it? It's there. Do you see it? You know, what Paul was saying, you know, here I'm called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I'm called to have people see it and to explore it and to look diligently, to look intently into what? Into Christ. To see him as he really is. That's sort of what preaching is all about. Do you see the glory of Christ? Do you see the beauty of Christ? Do you see how what he has done fits for what you need? Do you see the full-orbed glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? I tell you, there's something about preaching where you never get to the end of it. You can't explain it. You can't picture Christ perfectly. You can't get everyone to see all that he is. In fact, I don't even see all that he is yet. But I know there's more to him if we stare intently at the Christ. So Paul was saying, all I do is get people to see Jesus, to see him as he really is, and to know what it means for them. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our forgiveness. He is our righteousness. He is our older brother. He is our friend. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our forgiveness. We could go on and on and on. And Paul was called to preach this unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, into all the world. He was called in the next verse to enlighten everyone so that they could see it. He was called to shine the light on the portrait of Christ that God himself has painted and have you look at it until you see what's really there. In verse 9, to enlighten men into this open secret and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? That's kind of a tongue twister. What does he really mean by that? If I can boil it down, it really means I want you to see that God really is in everything, that God really does have a plan and a purpose for everything. And he is bringing everything to his conclusion. And there is nothing outside of God's control. There is nothing outside of God's will. Therefore, we need never be afraid and we need never be discouraged, because God is in complete control. He wants to bring this light to everyone so that they would know the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, to enlighten every man with the plan. And at first, it seems like a teacher coming into a room of toddlers and the toddlers not understanding. We're having a great time. Why does the teacher want to bring order and structure to this? This is going to ruin our fun. And that's sort of the way we look at Christ coming into our lives. And he is going to come to reorder and to restructure things. And part of that reordering and restructuring involves suffering. It will hurt to be conformed into the image of Christ. There will be things that need to be chipped away. And Paul was in prison and he was fulfilling God's purpose and he could rejoice. And he wanted the people around him to rejoice because God was working his plan even though I'm in chains. And God is working his plan even though you are going through suffering and difficulty and disappointment. God is still in it. God is still working for his glory. Okay, how? I don't know. I can't trace it all the way to from your particular situation to the glory of God in Christ. But I know that connection is there. That's what Paul is saying. There is this connection. So I want to have everyone understand the plan. So Paul was to proclaim the living God, the sovereign God who is in control of all things. He is working out his truth and his justice and his will and his promise and his future, and it will all come to pass. Really what he's saying is God and he really is in control. So ultimately you don't have to worry. Oh, but it still hurts. Yeah, I know it hurts, but God is still with you there in it, and God is still working his plan through it. God is active and he is doing something today, even through your suffering and difficulty and disappointment, and it is a good thing, even though we can't always trace it out. So Paul has been given this calling so that, in verse 10, for this purpose, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who is he talking about? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. He's talking about the angels, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. But are they good angels or the bad angels? Could be either, I guess, grammatically. But if it is the bad angels, then their rebellion is shown for its futility. You really didn't accomplish much, did you? But if it's the good angels, and I think it's probably the good angels, they see the wisdom of God in his working out salvation for mankind. And it shocks them. It surprises them. It encourages them. Let me just read a few other things about the angels here. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And whatever this passage means in 1 Corinthians, Therefore, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Whatever that means, the angels have something to do with worship. They're present. They're here. And they're looking into the church, as it were. And it was revealed to them, the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. See, the angels are looking into what God is doing in Christ in the world, and they rejoice. There's joy in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents. They're present in the worship service in some way that we can't fully understand. And the promises of salvation that God gave in the past and fulfilled in Christ, and the preaching that goes on in the New Testament church, the angels long to look into these things. And how do the angels respond? This is from Revelation. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, they saw Christ for who he was. And they tried to capture it in song. They tried to capture it in song so we could hear, so that we could join the chorus, as it were, so that we could see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the angels rejoiced to see it. So what God is doing in us, in the church, has an impact upon the angels. That's really what he's saying here. And God is doing something good. God is bringing glory out of sin and out of suffering. He is bringing glory out of Paul's imprisonment. And in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything ties together with Christ. You've heard that expression before, all roads lead to Rome. Well, if you pull any thread, it all leads through Christ, through the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything ties in with it somehow. He is the watershed of all history. His coming and his victory on the cross and his resurrection, it is the most telling point of all of human history. And all the roads of history, all the streams of revelation flow through it, flow through Christ. Everything has its purpose in him. In fact, I think I told you this before, the key verse in the whole book of Ephesians is in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and it's this. And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. This is what he means. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything ties together with Christ. He is the center and the purpose of all things. He is the creator and the redeemer, and he is the meaning of history. And Paul could see it even in prison. And Paul could encourage those people who were in Ephesus who were discouraged because of him. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be discouraged. You can be at peace if you see the big onion, if you see the big picture, if you understand what God is doing in the world, and he can't be stopped. He can't be stopped. So nothing is a setback for God. Nothing. Everything redounds to the glory of God. Everything is good. God is in control, and God is working his will. And everything leads to glory. And if you understand these things, in verse 12, he's saying, in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. If you trust Christ, if you trust him as the Lord of life and the Lord and sovereign of history, you don't have to be afraid. God has my story planned out from the beginning of time, and it is good. And he's doing good with it. So I can embrace my sufferings and my heartbreaks and my disappointments because God has given them to me. And they're there for a purpose. And if I trust God, if I have bold, confident access to the living God through Christ, I can bring my burdens and my cares and concerns to him, who is the Lord and giver of life. I'm going to the one who can make all things work together for good. And I can leave it with him. And I can trust him with my present imprisonment, with my present suffering, whatever it may be. So we, he's telling us, the church, we have, by the grace of God, we've begun to know God. We've begun to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We can see him. And we can trust him. And because we know the mystery that God is in control of all things, we can roll over our burdens to him. We have bold access with confidence to the presence of the living God. It's almost like saying you can say anything to him. You can come to him with all of your burdens, with all of your cares, with all of your confusion, and say, God, I don't know what you're doing right now. I don't understand this present suffering. I don't understand this present darkness. But Lord, I know you're in it, and I know you're working. Help me to trust you in the midst of it, and help me to do the right thing in it. Whatever that might be, show me the way and I'll walk in it. I will glorify you in my suffering and in my disappointment. I will glorify you even in my shame. Isn't that what Mary did? The whole world thought she had done something she shouldn't. Yeah, right. How many of you said, oh, it was an immaculate conception? How many would you believe? So the whole world looked at her differently. And she turned her shame into glory. And we can turn our heartbreak and our disappointments into glory. So really what Paul is saying, if I can summarize this whole passage, because I know what God's purpose is for me, because I know what God's plan is for the church, because I know that God is giving an education, showing his wisdom even to the angels, because I know that God is working his perfect plan, no matter what happens to me, I don't lose heart, and I don't want you to lose heart, because God is still in it. God is still working his will. I am fulfilling my part in his plan, my small part in an out-of-the-way place called prison, but it's part of God's plan, and it's good, and, he says, it is for your glory. Everything redounds to the glory of God. My suffering, Paul says, is for your glory. This all redounds to the glory of God. There's a certain amount of suffering and heartbreak and disappointment that is necessary until the kingdom of God and its fullness is brought in. We as Christians, we can expect persecution and setbacks and difficulties. But we know that God is in it. So what we do matters. We might just be one little cell in the big onion, but what we do matters. And when we do the right thing, it matters for the whole onion, so to speak. But God is fulfilling his purpose through us, even if we have a small little out-of-the-way place where we serve God, even if we have a small little out-of-the-way place where we obey the living God. God will use that for his glory. God will use that as part of the big picture. So we just take whatever is on our plate, whatever hand God has dealt us, we need to handle it in faith, as it were. We need to trust God with it. We need to, which is really the point of the passage, not lose heart over the sufferings of others or even of your own suffering. Why? Because God's gospel cannot be stopped. God's plan cannot be thwarted. And God is working his will even through our suffering. Therefore, I may be in prison, but I'm free. That's really what he's saying. I may be in prison, but I'm still fulfilling the call of God. And whatever you're suffering, whatever you're enduring at the present moment, God is with you in it, and God is bringing glory through it as you trust in him. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to pause every once in a while in the midst of the busy details of our lives and to intently stare at your glory, at your purpose, at your plan, at your sovereignty, that you are truly working all things together for good. And help us, Lord, to understand our current circumstances in the light of that truth, that we would learn to rest in and trust in the living God who lives and reigns forever. So, Lord, help us to pause, especially on this your day, to see Christ, to see his glory, to see his purpose, to see his perfection. And also, Lord, not just to see it, but to rest in it and to rejoice. For you are ever with us. You are Emmanuel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.